I shared on the wonder of God. And in that message, I said something like this: since God created us, the solutions to all our problems are found in God. So this morning, I'd like to take a look at the source of all our problems. In my opinion, it's the cause of all wars. It's the source of problems between employee and employer. It's the source of problems between parents and children. It's the source of problems between husband and wife. It's the source of church problems. It's the source of humanity's rebellion against God. This morning I'd like to look at the source of our problems, and I'd like to look at God's solution to our problems. And I guess I have to say this as a disclaimer. I wish that I could be sharing this message as Jesus shared his. He first lived them, and then he taught. But I'm sharing this as a need, speaking out of a need of my own life, something that I see that I have not yet attained. But it's something that I'm striving for. Bear that in mind as I'm sharing. I'm speaking this to myself. In Matthew 3:10, we read this phrase that John the Baptist said, and he was speaking, I think, of Christ coming in the time period that he was living in. It says, "Now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees." A number of years ago, lightning struck a poplar tree there, kind of beside the house and to the back. It's right there beside the yard. We weren't at home at the time, and we didn't know anything about it until we came home and went out on the deck, and there I seen some bark and pieces of tree laying on the deck, and kept looking around. Kept finding more, and the closer we got to the tree, the more debris we saw, and finally we saw the tree, and it was from the top almost to the bottom. The one side would just look like it was blown out. Several years later, when we saw the tree was dying, we ended up cutting it down. I had one of my sons cut it down. And now all around where that tree root is, there's shoots coming up. And because I don't want a poplar thicket right beside my yard, I have to keep cutting those shoots, or else I have a bunch of poplar, little poplar trees right there beside the yard. So I always have to deal with the shoots of that tree. Jesus came to deal with the root that causes all of our problems. So what is the root cause of all of our problems? I think we find it in the story of two sons that Jesus talked about in Luke 15. If you will turn with me to Luke chapter 15 and read from 11 to 32. "And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me,' and he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his field to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, put a ring on his hands and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come to kill the fatted calf, because he hath received safe and sound. And would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgress I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead, and is alive again, and was lost, and is found. Now I've heard this story called the story of the prodigal son. I've also heard it called the story of the prodigal father. It could also be called a parable of the Jews and Gentiles. But whatever you want to call this story, it is a revelation of the human heart. We first see the root cause of all humanity's problems, I think, in verse 12. Then that phrase where the younger son said to his father, Father, give me. Your life is all about me. All the universe is supposed to revolve around me. When most of us were born, we came into this world with our fists clenched. And we more or less live that way unless God changes our life. And the problems come when we come in contact with another human whose life is also all about me, who thinks the universe revolves around them, and each is demanding, give me what belongs to me. Give me what I want. Wars are started like that. Give me what I want, and if you don't, I'll take it by force. That is the cause of divorce or friction in the home. Two people with expectations, two people that want it their way. And most of the times that is the reason for church splits. Self is on the throne, but you know, it's always the other person's fault. But the root of sin is self-centeredness. All the other things that we think of as sin, immorality, drunkenness, murder, anger, lust, bitterness, unforgiveness, all these are only the fruit of the root. We can deal with those sins that easily beset us, but unless we let Christ lay the axe to the root, we'll be doing just like I do with that poplar tree, just keep cutting off those shoots that keep coming up. So that was the younger son. What about the elder son? The son that faithfully served his father, as he said, for many years. He said he never transgressed at any time his father's commandment. Now, he must have been a lot better than a lot of boys and girls that I know, and the way I was myself. He said he never transgressed his father's commandment. The story here begins with the younger son outside his father's house, but ends with the older son outside the father's house. So what was wrong with the elder son who faithfully served and never transgressed? It was the same thing. His heart was just the same. His life, too, was centered around himself. The younger son showed it openly. The elder son hid it behind his service and his obedience, but his heart was the same. And it comes out there in verse 29. Where he says, answering his father, he said, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgress I at any time thy commandment, yet thou never gavest me. So that heart was the same. Give me what belongs to me. Thou never gavest me. Do we serve God for what we get out of it? Forgiveness of sins, good reputation, quality of life, salvation from hell? Is that our reason for living for God? If it is, then our life can be still centered around our son. And just like the elder son, we think we are faithfully serving God and keeping his commandments. Now he owes us something. We are deserving something of our father because of what we are doing. Our life is still self-centered, and we're just expressing it in a different way than one who lives in open sin. And as I thought of that, I pondered that, you know, how that sometimes this can be a stumbling block to children in our settings who are raised in good Christian homes and have been taught, the father and mother taught, and keep the children from the evil of society around them. They can feel a lot like the elder son. You know, we have always obeyed. We have served. We do what our parents told us to. We really are pretty good. We're not that bad. Because of that, they don't realize the corruption that is in their own heart. That is, it's in all human hearts, including their own. I once heard an illustration that stuck with me about a tiger in the wild as a ferocious beast. And especially when they get a taste of human blood, they can cause a lot of damage and destruction. Damage and destruction that a tiger in a zoo will never do. Not because its nature is different, but because of the restrictions around it. In a cage, there's just so much that it can do. But if that tiger was let out of the zoo, it would be just as destructive as the one in the wild, because the heart and the nature are the same. So, while we thank God for godly parents and thank God for obedient children, you know, they will be saved from a lot of regrets when they see themselves as sinners before a holy God and repent and make Christ the center of their lives. That godly teaching, those restrictions that kept them from a lot of evil, they will be much further down the road than a person who has a lot of sinful baggage to deal with. But until we see our heart as sinful, as a down-and-out sinner, we will never see us as God sees us. Whether we realize it or not, pride, and I think especially spiritual pride, is one of the greatest sins that we can commit. When we think we are better than someone else and look down on them, God says in Isaiah 65:5, it's like smoke in his nose all the day long. So if the root of sin is self-centeredness, then the root of holiness is being Christ-centered. We think of repentance as being sorry for the lie that we said, getting angry, speaking evil of another, bad thoughts, and so on. The list could go on and on. But when we sin into those areas, they are merely God's way of showing us that self is still on the throne. True repentance is turning away from a life of self to a life centered in Christ. And until that happens, the root of self will always be sending up shoots. It will be expressing itself in one way or another. Anger, lust, envy, bad moods, hurt feelings, discontent. These things are not the problem. They're only symptoms of the problem. And even our living for eternity can be rooted in self. I thought of this the other day. I was looking at a newsletter that that we get that from a something that we support. It's something that there's no earthly way that I'll ever know that it does any eternal good. And I was looking at that, and I just thought, wonder if this will benefit me in eternity. And I thought, you know, that's a selfish thought. That is still self on the throne. You know, Jesus did say to lay up treasures in heaven, and we will be rewarded even if we give a cup of water to a disciple of his. But if our reason for doing these things is the benefit that we receive in eternity, instead of bringing glory to our Father in heaven, I believe we've missed the mark in the purpose for doing good works. We can still be living for self. So the question comes then, what is the cure for a self-centered life? I think, first of all, that we need to see it for what it is and then turn our focus from ourselves to a focus on Christ. We could ask the question, you know, the younger son, he came home and he came home for something that he needed, something to get for himself. But he came home with a different attitude. Before he left, he said, "Give me." When he came home, when he had repented, he came back and he said, "I am unworthy. I'm still needy. I still need from you what only you can give from me. But you don't owe it to me. I'm unworthy. It's only of your, if you are merciful to me, that I will receive it." And when we come to God as unworthy servants and serve Him in that way, our service will be centered around God, His mercy and His goodness, instead of what's in it for me. Jesus is our perfect example in that. In Mark 8:34, He says this, "And when He called the people unto Him with His disciples also, He said unto them, Whosoever shall come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Taking up the cross and following Jesus as taking the focus off ourselves and putting it on Jesus. Have you ever tried following someone in a crowd, maybe in a crowded mall or maybe at some of those conventions you go to that are those business conventions that are so crowded with people, and you're trying to follow someone through a crowd, and they're moving fast, and the only way that you can keep up with them or follow them, you have to keep your eyes on them. You can't be looking at yourself or looking around at others. To follow that person, you have to keep your eyes on them. Even if you stumble, if you take your eyes off that person, you're bound to lose them in a crowd. And that's that's how we need to follow Jesus, focus our eyes upon Him, regardless of what is around us. Come after me and deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And the way to follow Jesus and how Jesus lived his life is in John 6:38, he says, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." Jesus came with a body just like you and I have, desires just like you and I have, but he denied those desires to do what his Father desired. In other words, he denied his will to do his Father's will. When Jesus tells us to take up the cross and follow him, he's not asking us to do something that he didn't do himself. So we might ask the question, well, how did that turn out for him? But before we go into that and look at that, I'd like to, and we're still talking about the cross, I'd like to look at a verse that recently took on a new meaning to me. If you would turn with me to Galatians 6:14. It says, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Paul is saying his glory is in the cross of Christ. Now, how is that something to glory about? The cross, the instrument of death. You know, part of that glorying may be in the fact that Jesus loved us so much that he was willing to die on the cross for me. But there is much, much more on the to it than that. And we started out with God having the solutions to all our problems. And I think, to me, this is the solution, is the cross. Our problems come from a self-centered life. And something I've only recently seen, when Paul goes says that phrase, the last part, "and the by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." As I had read that earlier, I had always thought of the world, you know, the world out there, the world system, the evil that is in the world. The cross is, separates me from that. But then, as I meditated on this, the scripture there in 1 John 2:15 to 16 came to my mind. You can turn with me to that. It says this, verse 15 and 16, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." This is the definition of the world. The lust of the flesh is what my flesh wants to do. The lust of the eyes is what my eyes want to see. And the pride of life, the pride that I have of myself. And I began to see that it's not the world out there that the cross wants to separate me from, but the world in here. That the cross is to separate us from. The cross crucifies the world within me. That world of self, however it clothes itself, whether it's open sin or in a cloak of religion. If it's motivated by self, it's of the world. And we don't need to worry about being crucified to the world out there if we are crucified to the world in here. Because if we are crucified to the world in here, that world out there will have no pull on us. So birds of a feather still flock together. So let's go back and look at how did the cross, did the life of taking up the cross daily, as Jesus tells us to do in Luke 9:23, work out for Jesus. If you will, turn with me to Isaiah 53. And we take a brief look at the life of Christ. In verse 2, it tells us that he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Now, though Jesus created the most handsome man that ever lived, he himself had no physical beauty that was attractive. Get on to verse 3, it says, "He is despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." This is a man that knew what it was like to be disliked by others, despised, hated. He was rejected. He had sorrow upon sorrow. He knew what grief was all about. Then in verse 4, we see that he was misunderstood. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Those that knew him thought his affliction, his grief, and his sorrow were a result of God's displeasure with him. Can you imagine that? The Son of God himself. And in that time, the mark of a godly man in the Old Testament was God's blessing upon his life. But here was a man that was afflicted, that knew what sorrow was about, knew what grief was about, and they thought he was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Then in verse 7, it says he was oppressed and he was afflicted. You know, Jesus had a difficult life, to put it mildly. It wasn't just when he was put to death. It was a story of his life. I believe all these things and the teachings that he gives, like in Matthew 5, those are the things that he walked out in those 30 years before he began his ministry. And before he had done any miracle. And a lot of this suffering and grief, I believe, came in that time. But God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But then in Hebrews 5:8 is another verse I'd like to look at. We're looking at the life that Christ lived. Hebrews 5:8 says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Never before in all eternity past had obedience to the Father brought suffering. I'm sure it was always a joy to do what his Father wanted him to do. But now that he took on a body like you and I have, lived his life like you and I live, obedience to the Father brought suffering, something he never experienced before. So he was made perfect through the things that he suffered. Though he had a will of his own, he never once did his own thing. And regardless of the consequences, he faithfully denied his own will to do the will of his Father. So did Jesus live a miserable life? a life of suffering, a life of grief, a life of pain, a life of misunderstanding. You know, how little of that does it take to sink us? It would seem like his life was a life of a miserable life. But if we look at Hebrews 1 verse 9, it tells us this, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. I believe that in spite of all the sorrow, grief, and pain, Jesus lived the most joyful, happy life that was ever lived. Anointed with the oil of gladness above everyone else. And in this verse from the life of Christ, I think we can learn a few more things. That righteousness is simply doing the will of God. Iniquity is simply doing our own will. Either God is on the throne or self is on the throne. That and not circumstances or other people determine the level of our joy and gladness. You know, to have God on the throne of our life is to be in the presence of God. Psalm 16:11 says, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. That is a result of being in the presence of God. And when these things aren't in our lives, then I guess we need a checkup to see, are we in the presence of a God or are we in our own presence? Is God on the throne or is self on the throne? John 15:11, Jesus says, these things have I spoken unto you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. This is a life that Jesus wants to give us, and he showed us by submitting his will to his Father's will how that joy is received. But he wants to give us that joy that he had. He had so much joy just before he went to the cross there, knowing he was going to the cross, that he had joy to give to others. Then John 16:22, it says, and now ye therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. So that joy that we receive from having God on our throne, dethrone himself and God is there, is a joy that no man can take away from us, regardless of what they do. Regardless, as if, like John said, if they saw us asunder, or we are mistreated, or we are misunderstood, or we are afflicted or in sorrow, if God is on the throne and our heart is surrendered to God, there's no one that can take that joy away. And then in 1 Peter 1:8 is something that has spoken to me, because I see I really have a need of this in my own life. But it says this, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now, does that sound like a miserable life to you? That sounds like a life of joy. It's a life of joy. It's joy unspeakable. It's something that we can't put into words. And this comes through the cross. This comes by crucifying the world that is within us, the desires of our of our flesh, the things that we desire, and putting Christ on the throne. Allowing Christ to take the axe to the root of self and begin to chop away. This is how that joy is received. And it won't be done in a day. It won't be done in a week. It won't be done in a year. It's a lifetime of taking up the cross daily, every day, and following Jesus. And the less of self in our life, the more I believe our joy will be full. And I'd like to close with one verse yet out of Revelations, chapter 4. In verse 11, it says, and this is a scene in heaven, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." That is what is being said in heaven. This is the atmosphere of heaven. God created us for his pleasure, not for ours. But you know, he doesn't force us to please him. He gives us a free will. We can live for our pleasure if we want. And I had to think of, when we think of that, that God created us for his pleasure, I had to think of, you know, if we buy a four to three-quarter ton pickup, with it would come a operator's manual, how that the truck is supposed to be used and operated and taken care of. If we would take and hook that new Ford up to a semi-trailer loaded down and try to pull that semi-trailer loaded up a hill, can you imagine what would happen? I'm not saying about a Chevy, but I know the Ford just wouldn't be able to do it. But that Ford was not created to do that. It was not meant to do that. It would be a struggle. It would be something it couldn't do. And when we live for the way that God created us to live, that is when there's peace and joy and gladness in our hearts. When self is off the throne and we are living for God's pleasure, then that will be the answer to our problems and the needs that we have in our life. Then and only then will our days become as days of heaven on earth. This is how it is in heaven. For thy pleasure we are and were created. When we bring that into our life and live for the pleasure of God, then the atmosphere of heaven comes into our life. And think of that song, as that song says, heaven came down and glory filled my soul. And this is how it's done. It's through the cross, dying to ourselves and living for God.